Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we've seen the study, we went through several weeks of covering verse by verse of the Beatitudes, of the blessings of kingdom people, the kingdom principles that we ought to be practicing, and these things ought to be normalized in a believer's life, although it is lofty, very, very difficult maybe to attain perfectly in this world, and yet this is God's standard for us. Also, it is God's blessing to us who are believers. We also saw our responsibility, verses 13 to 16, as salt and the light of the world, as agents of influence, that God uses the church and only the church to influence the decaying, corrupting world. And now verses 17 to 20, Jesus begins to teach about his relationship to the Old Testament law and our relationship to the Word of God. And this is a wonderful message that will prepare us for one of the most confrontative teachings that Jesus teaches, starting from verse 21 and on, about human authority versus God's authority, God's perfect righteousness and man's imperfect way of reaching that righteousness on his own. And so God showing his holiness and revealing our impurity and sinfulness. But I think that's too much for now. So we're going to look at verse 17 to 20, but I think we only have time for verse 17 and 18 for this morning. So let's read verse 17 to 20 in its entirety, and let's focus in on verse 17 and 18 for the study this morning. Let's go to the Word of God together. This is the reading of God's Word. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it all is accomplished. Whoever thus annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Our society has lost massive levels of confidence in our legal system. Laws don't have a whole lot of effect to us. And I think when compared to many of the other nations, Americans are relatively tremendous law abiders. And when I was driving down in Southern California for many nights, as I dropped off my then fiance, Nancy, dropped off at our home after our meeting, full days of preparation for our wedding preparation, and I was driving home, I had to go through a series of stoplights before I hit the freeway. And the time was usually like 12 o'clock at night, 11:50, 1:30, be like that, very late. No other cars around, very quiet neighborhood. And I would be the only one with the red light stuck there. And I thought, man, what am I doing? I need to get home. I'm tired. I crossed this thing. And again, that sinfulness in me, the sin in me says, you're a lawbreaker. Just break this one. Nobody's looking. And it's so easy, it's so tempting to cross that red light and ignore the law. And I began to realize that no matter how good you try to be, you're just a simple lawbreaker. Jaywalking is no big deal. Going 80 and when it says 65 is no big deal. The law cannot force us to keep the law. It has no power within us unless somebody enforces it. Unless there's a policeman with a radar gun at every corner, we will not keep any of these laws. If we know we can break them, we will break them. And guess what's happening to our criminal legal system? That's just one small microcosm of what's happening in a greater degree in our society when every case is challenged, just about. You take this case to appellate court and the judge says, this is my verdict. And the defense, who lost this case, says, no, we're gonna go and challenge this one. You go to a higher court and the judge says, this is my ruling. They say, no, that's not sufficient. I'm going to challenge this one and go to the next and the next and the next. And you finally push it all the way up to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court says, this is our verdict. And even after then, they say, okay, that's it. But maybe right now, we're not going to challenge this one. But a little bit later on, we will. When other Supreme Court justices are sitting on those benches, we will challenge it again. Our legal system has lost its bite. Because it has no authority. Why doesn't it have authority? Because it has completely gotten rid of moral absolutes. It has gotten rid of the biblical foundations of morality. Now, if you think that is the case here in America, imagine how it used to be the case in Israel. When there are 613 laws, according to the rabbinical teaching, that you had to avoid and to keep. 613, 248, the things that you ought to do, and 365 things that you ought to avoid. Now, who can keep track of all these things? You can't. And so what do? You try to work around them. And this was ripe for legalism. People who are in legalistic tendencies love to do this. And so the Jewish people were steeped in legalism. And legalism does the same thing as people who are antinomians, the people who don't like laws, who like independence, say, I don't want those laws upon me, I want to do my own thing. Same effect. You dishonor God, you forget about God's holy standard, you either work around it, you become a hypocrite, or you become a legalist, one way or the other. You're a defeatist, or you become a hypocrite. And that's what happened to many of them. They just simply threw up their hands and saying, who can keep these laws? Defeated. Or, I met every one of them. See my checklist? 14 of them? I met all of them today. Hypocrite. Thinking that because they carry a checklist, that they somehow are working their way up to God, receiving His righteousness on human effort. All they have managed to do is to lower God's standards to the human level, met them and congratulated themselves, and said that they were noble and moral. Jesus confronts this head on, and He says no. And He begins to teach this teaching here. But before we go into that, I want us to kind of have a better feel of our society, so that I want you to see how relevant this is for us today, what Jesus says. Not only is it authoritative, His words are eternal, but it is because it is eternal and authoritative, it is relevant too for every generation, including ours, especially ours, when we have very little respect for law and for the standards that we have established. We have basically reduced the law down to our level, and if it's not relevant to us, we just simply conveniently change the law. So in one generation, it was illegal for the courts to get involved in divorce cases. Now, we don't even know that because many of us are oblivious to our national history. But the Supreme Court, all the way from the very highest court to the very lowest court, refused to get involved in divorces. Albeit, there was a lot of abuses. There was a lot of wife beating going on, a lot of abuses going on in the family. This was covered up. This is true. But I wonder what is more heinous. In the name of individual freedom and rights, how many families are just split apart? Or two people believe that they would rather have their independence and live in peace than to fight and stay together, even at the risk of damaging their kids forever. And we have what we have today because the courts easily got involved and says, okay, we'll rule on you. You just sign a piece of paper and you guys are annulled. Marriage is over. Divorce is easier to get. It's easier to get a divorce in California than it is to get a building permit to remodel your bathroom. It is that bad here. Why? Because sinful men continue to say, I want what I want, and I don't want you to tell me that I can't do what I want. And that's how laws are modified nowadays. So the absolute standard is no longer there here. It is all based on human speculation. And human speculation does not have any authority, because we constantly challenge human speculation. That is your interpretation, that is your opinion, and there's no absolute standard to stand up on it. We've gone away from the biblical, and now we have purely humanistic standard of interpretation of any law. And so no wonder just about every case that is significant is challenged. No wonder we don't take human judges and their word for it. No wonder. I often get challenged by unbelievers in the campus when I try to share the faith and so forth. And one of the things that so many of the young people in the universities challenge me on is this issue of absolute morality. Is there such a thing? And I would say that predominantly the unbelieving world and the academia have completely chucked the idea of absolute moral truth. There is no absolute right and wrong, is their claim. But this is a wonderful springboard for us to begin to talk about God, and about Christ. Because you can't talk about sin and the forgiveness of sin if there is no absolute moral standard. You see what they have done? Simply by discounting absolute moral right and wrong, they have no need of a Savior because they don't acknowledge there is such a thing as a sin. It's a very convenient way of escaping. And so I'm constantly challenged by this, and one of the things that I do is to talk about absolute moral standards and push it to the very limits to show the absurdity of the opposing view. I pose a question like this. So tell me, you don't believe that there is an absolute moral standard. Then if I were to take a little baby, to mutilate its body, its members, split it up right before your eyes, and saying, I take great pleasure in doing this, I mutilate babies for fun, could you point to me and tell me, hey, that is wrong? Very few times do I get a consistent answer like this. Well, no, I can't tell you that it's wrong, but I wouldn't like it. I don't like what you're doing, but I have no right to tell you that it's wrong. See, that person is being consistent with his belief because he believes that there is no absolute wrong or right. A common sense tells us that is not only wrong, it is heinous. That is inhumane. How can you ever do that? But see, what happens when you believe in a lie, want to be consistent with that lie, is that you become irrational. And that's what you have. When you get away with absolute moral truth, you become irrational. So he tells me that he cannot say that that is wrong, even though he doesn't like it. So I challenge him. Well, sir, you go home and find out. You think deeply to yourself, why is it that you don't like it? Because if we're just biological accidents, if we're just a conglomeration of molecules, if we're just products of a big bang, mindless, randomless chance creation, then what's the difference between mutilating babies for fun and baking a cake? It just is. Let's not put any moral value to it and judge it. Where does the morality come from? Where does this I don't like it-ness come from? You go home and find out, and you be very consistent with yourself. And then when you become a parent in the future, somebody kidnaps your kid, you don't tell them, hey, you should not do that, because you have no right to do that. You just tell them, hey, I don't like what you're doing, stop it. It is inconsistent with our experience. I say that to you because our culture is filled with mechanisms, ways and means to do away with God's holy standard. You think this is anything different from a religious culture like the Jewish culture? Absolutely not. They were just as far from the will of God and the law of God. That's why Jesus says what he says. He brings in the absolute authority of God's word. And he does so in verse 17 by first confronting their false preconception of what his role is. He says, number one, verse 17, do not think. Because they were thinking wrong thoughts about who he was and what he was about to do. So first thing he does is do not think. Then he continues, he says, that I came to abolish the law. You see, Jesus was teaching something that's fantastic. They have never seen this kind of teaching before. All they were taught was 613 rules of do's and don'ts. Jesus was getting right at the center of the issue, the heart. The Pharisees were saying, don't murder. Jesus was saying, don't be angry unrighteously. The Pharisees were saying, don't commit adultery. Jesus was saying, don't lust. He's getting at the very heart of the issue. Jesus says sin comes from the heart. And he attacks the root. He doesn't chop off the branches. And the people were saying, wow, this is something new. And they thought that the Messiah would bring a brand new set of standard of morality. They get this idea from Jeremiah 31:31, where God said, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Oh, this must be the new covenant. So their whole idea behind the Messiah would be that Messiah would get rid of the old, drabby, old covenant, tradition, ceremonial law, that kind of stuff, and he will bring in a brand new, fresh standard of morality. Well, Jesus shocked them where they are, and he said, no, I'm not doing anything new. All I'm doing you is giving you a full picture of the old. The old was tainted. Old was misconstrued. The old was misinterpreted. Old was misunderstood. Jesus said, this is exactly what God intended for you. From the very beginning, it has been watered down by your legalistic traditions and your unwillingness to submit to his holy commands. And Jesus said, don't think that I came to abolish the law. The Greek word for abolish is a very strong word. In other contexts, it's used to destroy the temple. And that word is used again. So it's a very strong word. Jesus says, I have not come to get rid of the law. Notice what he says, the law or the prophets. It's just a way of saying the Old Testament. I've not come to do away with the Old Testament. But what? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So in verse 17, we see the reason that Christ came, that the law might be fulfilled. And we need to understand the concept of fulfillment. How is it that Christ fulfilled? What exactly did he do to fulfill? And since he fulfilled it, does it mean that the Old Testament law no longer applies to us who believe in the New Testament age? And that these are very good questions that we need to answer as we approach this passage here. As Jesus said, do not think, and confronted their false view, he also says, I came to do this. And he's talking about a conscious mission. He came for a very, very conscious, directed singularity of goal, is he came to give a complete fulfillment of what God has already revealed in the Old Testament. So, we need to understand the nature of the law and the prophets. First, the law consisted of three components. There is the judicial element. It has to do with civic law and have to do with how Israel dealt with itself and governed itself. There, secondly, there has to do with the ceremonial law. It has to do with the offerings and sacrifices and all the things that they needed to do to worship God and to draw near to him. And then thirdly, there was the moral law. The moral law. The moral component. And this is what we learn when we discover ourselves in this universe that is not only three-dimensional, time, space, and matter, but it's also a moral universe. That there are rights and wrongs that constantly govern our thoughts and actions. So, Jesus is talking about the whole, complete law of the Old Testament as he revealed it. Judicial, ceremonial, and moral. And he said that he was the fulfillment of it. The Bible shows in five passages, this being one, four others, let me give to them to you real quickly, five passages in the New Testament where Jesus says that the Old Testament itself is a theme that he runs right through. In other words, he is the central character of a play, if you will, that God has demonstrated before the audience. That's us. Who is the central character? Who is the lead star? Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament. Old Testament is just a theme that introduces Jesus himself in the New Testament. Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Verse 44 of the same chapter, Luke 24, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. John 5, 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. One more, Hebrews 10, 7. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. Therefore, fulfill does not mean to add, but to complete. Make it whole. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. So the fullness sense of the fulfilling is Jesus Christ himself. That's what the Old Testament is all about. It gave the fullest description of God's instruction to man, God's will to man, not in the form of a book per se, but in a person. So the climax of God's revelation is in a person. It's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God revealed himself in many different ways to our forefathers in many different times, but in these last days, the writer of Hebrews says, he has revealed to us, what? Him and his Son. He's revealed his will in a person. When God gave us his instruction, he did not just send a manual and says, here, check out what I said. He sent us his Son who said, learn of me. Jesus himself is the embodiment of truth. God did not talk about the truth. He became truth. God did not merely represent and model truth. He was the righteousness and the truth of God. So Jesus came as the embodiment of God's will. And that's what we find in the scriptures. No wonder he said so many things about himself. His teachings were very egocentric. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the good shepherd. I am the sheep's gate. He continued to talk about himself. He preached himself. It was the core of his message. So what we know about what Jesus said is he came to fulfill. In other words, he came to give us the fullness of the substance, whereas the Old Testament was merely the shadow. Why did he do that? Well, he did that so that he would meet the full requirement of God's judicial, ceremonial, and moral standards. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, this is what happened. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. What happened was that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has met fully God's moral law. All the wrongs that everybody has ever committed, Jesus took upon himself, became the embodiment of sin. God cursed him, and Jesus paid for that wrong. He fulfilled God's moral demands. He fulfilled God's ceremonial demands. There is no longer any need for us to take an animal before a priest, before a literal temple, slaughter it, shed blood as a part of our atoning ritual. No more. Why? Jesus himself became the sacrifice. All these were merely shadows. He became the fulfillment. All these things were in the periphery. He was the core. Jesus did that on the cross. He met the full judicial requirement of God for Israel, for every other nation. And that's why he is the only one who is able to judge. He will judge. He's not going to send an angel to judge us. He's going to judge through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came as the king, as the judge, and he completely met God's perfect requirement for the law. No wonder he said, I have come to fulfill it. There's an interesting thing, though. We're going to peek a little bit for next week's message, verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of these least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Interesting. Whoever annuls shall be least. Don't let anybody tell you that all of God's commandments hold equal importance. Don't let anybody tell you that all of sins are equal in heinousness and its effect. They're equally sinful. They're equally unacceptable to God. But they're not equal in its force and its importance. I'll give you a couple examples to help you clarify these things. A lawyer came to Jesus, Rabbi, which one of all these various 613 commandments that we have to keep is the greatest? Now, if Jesus thought every one of them were equally important or all the commandments are equally important, he could have said, they're all important, keep all of them. Jesus didn't say that. He said, he quickly responded without hesitation, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. In these two are law and the prophets. If there are great commandments, greatest commandments, there must be lesser. And there are, obviously. What about sin? Rahab had a dilemma. Was she going to lie, keep her conscience, and save the spies, or is she going to tell the truth, expose them, that they would be captured? What did she do? She lied. When shoved between a rock and a hard place, the easy formula to apply for morality is do the least evil thing. You have only two choices, do bad or heinous, just do the bad thing and you'll be okay. Why? This is an imperfect world. We're living in an imperfect world. We need to pray for God's wisdom so that another way that we can stand up under it will be shown. But oftentimes, for Rahab, it wasn't. It was only one thing. You either lie, save God's servants, or tell the truth, expose them, have them killed. Rahab did the right thing. She lied. But God blessed her, commended her, saying, her faith was great. She's recorded among the annals and hall of faith in Hebrews 11. So we know that there are degrees of sin. Jesus talked about Pilate and the Jewish authorities. He said to Pilate, "Those who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." He talked about lesser sins that there are available. Now, why do I say this? I say this because we really treat law, righteousness, and sin, all these things, very conceptually, very thematically, and it's very ethereal. It's really out there. It's not really relevant. Well, Jesus cuts across all of that and makes it very personal, very relevant. Notice what he says. If you take least of these commandments, you break them, and teach it to other people to break them, you will be called what? Look at the scripture very carefully. Least in the kingdom of heaven. Notice he's not talking to unbelievers. He says kingdom of heaven. He's talking to believers. This is how we're going to be treated when Jesus comes in the fullness of his kingdom. So whatever we understand about the Old Testament, whatever we understand about God's holy standards, we need to be very careful. No wonder James says in James chapter 3, "Brethren, not many of you should become teachers, because you will incur," what? "A stricter judgment from God." When we say, this is what God says, we're taking on that responsibility before others and teaching it to them. And if you do, and if you break the least of God's commandments, God says you will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. You won't get far in the kingdom of heaven, in other words. So we need to understand that Jesus was not only the perfecter of the Old Testament law, he gave us the fullness of what it was meant to be and how it relates to us today. So let's take a look at again the judicial and the ceremonial component Jesus completely did away with on the cross. He met the full requirements of the moral law. Well, then why do we need to keep a certain level of morality today? If Jesus is a fulfillment, then why do we need to live morally? Why can't we just believe in him and his work for us and really rest assured in his finished sacrifice? Why do we need to live morally? Why do we need to have a moral standard? Because the Bible is very clear that God is still working out that moral righteousness in us. This is fantastic. Look at Romans chapter 8. Open up your Bibles to verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. Listen to what Paul says here. Verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it is, through the flesh, God did." Remember the illustration I gave you? The speed limit says 65. I'm going down to 85. The sign, the law, cannot force me to keep it. It's weak through the flesh, right? Because I have a sinful kind of flesh, a tendency to be a lawbreaker. But what did God do? God did it. He helped me to obey his law. How did he do that? "Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law," now listen very carefully in verse 4, "might be fulfilled in us." Isn't that fantastic? What's God's plan? That the requirement of the law, what is that? Holiness, perfection, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Humanly, it is impossible, but God's divine power through his Holy Spirit, he makes us possible. How is it that we can keep the speed limit? How is it that we don't jaywalk? How is it that we don't lie, cheat, steal? That is very natural to our tendencies. Now, people tell me in the business world, they tell me that the greatest of business brainiacs have the most immoral character. They lie, cheat, step on everybody, so they can climb up that ladder. How is it that we don't do these things and can practice righteousness? It's nothing but supernatural power, folks. When you're filled with his Spirit, you can do what the world says is impossible. It's human nature. Scripture says it's divine nature. And his will is being accomplished through us. Although not perfectly, not 100 out of 100 times, but our general course of life is a way of ascension toward holiness. We will never make it to the perfection, but our progress of sanctification is a progress. That's fantastic. And that's what all of us ought to be experiencing, right? We're struggling with sin like we never before. we never did before because this is a path of maturity. We didn't worry a whole lot about jaywalking or, you know, going really fast or breaking a very simple law that we say that everybody else is doing. But now the law of God says, no, you have to be a buyer. You know, my sources of sanctification and accountability are my children. I can't get upset when they're riding in the car, when somebody passes by me. Because if I do that, I know what Abby will say. Abby will say, Dad, control your temper. I just know it. Because she's seen me lose my temper. And she knows what I'm capable of when I get upset. And so that's one way that God reminds me, hey, I'm going to keep you in check there, Pastor. And I'm thankful of those influences that are external as well as the internal influence of the Holy Spirit that reminds me, yeah, I ought to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So when we are filled with God's Spirit, we fulfill the righteousness of the law. That is wonderful. Now, if you look at the consequence of what the law dictates, then you'll see how powerful it is in the New Testament era. A lot of people have this dichotomy, this false dichotomy. They believe that in the Old Testament, the law is strict and you got to abide by all these rules. God is mean and angry. And in the New Testament, it's easy going. It's all about grace. And God is really loving God and it's gentle. It's Jesus. That's why I like reading the New Testament. And I differ with that. If you would permit me to highlight the difficulty of the New Testament law and the wrath of God in the New Testament law, then you'll find it is far more grievous and greater in its efficacy. I don't find very few places in the Old Testament where God warns people of going to hell. But I do find that in the New Testament again and again from the lips of Jesus. That's pretty stern. I don't find in the Old Testament a law that really questions and holds everyone accountable even for their own thoughts and the intentions of their heart. But in the New Testament, Jesus, if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. It is a lot more difficult to be pure in my heart, in my thoughts and motives, than it is to be pure in the external actions. If you could visit me in my mind one day, you would find all the things that I struggle with in the flesh that God allows, yes, triumphs from time to time, but the battle rages on in the mind. Temporarily, there are failures and lapses. Yes, it does happen. And then could you still say, wow, we have a fine young man here? I don't think so. If the thoughts and the attitudes of the greatest of men were known, you would agree that they would be the worst of men, filled with corruption. But who can judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart except God alone, right? And he's the one who's going to be ultimately judging us by that standard, not on the one that we set up. Oh, externally, oh yeah. We're all fine gentlemen and ladies. But what will people say when they truly know about what's going on in our hearts? It matters not, for God knows. And that's why Christ said what he said. Don't think that I'm getting rid of the Old Testament. No. I'm going to establish it. He's fulfilled it, and he's going to establish it. And verses 21 and on, we'll see how he does that. And he just jams it right home. And there's not one person in the world who can stand up to this scrutiny and saying, I'm righteous before you. Not one. The greatest of saints have all acknowledged that they were greatest of sinners because they sense the scrutiny of God in their hearts. Who can stand up to God? You know what the scripture says that will do this? His eternal word will do this. Not one tiny piece of his information that he has given to us will ever be annulled until it is fulfilled. That's what Jesus Christ himself said. That's what he says in verse 18. Not only did Christ come to fulfill the law, but he came that the law might be established. For truly I say to you in verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished. Now notice how Jesus sets this up. On the one hand, we have heaven and earth, the completion of God's created order. How significant is that? How permanent is that? The heavens were there when we were born, and it will still be there when we die. The earth was here. It seems so permanent. What is Jesus saying here? He said, His word is more permanent than the consolidation of creation. To what degree? The smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen shall not pass away from the law. Let me concentrate on these words here. Verse 18, for. See the first word? He's making a logical connection here. What he said is verse 17. Don't think that I came because of this brand new teaching that you think somehow I'm doing away with the Old Testament. No. I'm fulfilling it. I'm establishing it. I'm going to drive it home further than you would ever expect it. That's why people in the New Testament are filled with the Holy Spirit can keep the law better than those legalists of the Old Testament. And that's fantastic. We can please God because we do it from the heart. You can keep those Old Testament legal things without having a single bit of faith in God nor any love for God. You can just do it. But we keep the law of God because we love God. We fulfill the full law of God. Are ready? The next word is truly. And the truly is amen. The word amen here is that word that we use at the end of a prayer. We say, in Jesus' name, amen. But Jesus has a habitual way of putting this word at the very front of his formula so that whatever follows, whatever he says that comes later, is really very, very important. When he said the smallest letter, that is the Hebrew word yod there. It has a Y sound. It looks like a little apostrophe. The least stroke of a pen is the difference that we have between the Hebrew letter kaf and the Hebrew letter beth. The only difference, that little tittle right there. And that's why the King James Version says the jot and the tittle. The jot is the yod, and the tittle is that little inflection there that distinguishes the letters. Same thing here. There's the Hebrew letter resh and daleth. The only difference is that little right there, a circle mark. Jesus is saying the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will be fulfilled. It will not be abolished. It will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will remain. How secure? More secure than heaven and earth. How long? Forever. It will never pass away. He's talking about the permanence of his word. Thank you. This shows our Lord's most emphatic assertion concerning the permanence of Scripture. Nothing else on earth is more permanent than that. Then why would you want to listen to any other voice that will pass away when you have the very voice of God that is permanent? In other words, what you believe and obey about God's word here and today, you will take with you for all eternity because it's permanent. Think about that. That's an awesome thing. Nothing on earth is more important than God's word. So let me give you some few things to think about for our application. When you read the Bible, do you have a sense of hearing God's eternal voice or some archaic words written on a page that only applied to a generation long ago? When you read the Bible, do you come and ask, so what does the Bible say about me? Or do you ask, so what does the Bible say about God? When you come to read the Bible, do you think, how can I make the Bible help me feel better? Or do you think, how can I make the Bible help me to be better before a holy God? When you read the Bible, do fantastic passages that the Bible talks about, like a literal six-day creation, the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden, one man and one woman being the ancestors of the whole human civilization, Noah's flood, virgin birth, resurrection, and countless miracles, do these things become believable or questionable? Now, depending on how you answer all these things, you will either find yourself having a very low view of God's word or a very high view of God's word. Which do you think Jesus had? Do you think Jesus had any doubts about any whether there be errors in the Old Testament? If Jesus did not know that there were errors in the Old Testament, then he wasn't omniscient. He couldn't be God. If Jesus knew that there were errors in the Old Testament and talked like this, and not the single little stroke of a pen will disappear until it is all accomplished, then he must have been ignorant or even worse than that, hypocritical and liar. He sure taught as though that Scripture had no error, no mistakes. It was authoritative, it was relevant, and it was the very voice of God still living today. When we read the Bible, do we hear the very voice of God? Certainly, many of us treat Bible study, treat our quiet times or Bible reading as just a part of a religious ceremony, much like what the Jews did back in the olden days. It's just a routine, habitual thing without connecting with the supreme, with the divine, that I hear his voice. Because if you take the Bible out conveniently and you try to experience Christianity purely on a subjective basis, then you get a whole bunch of people, fanatical, going around saying, I heard God tell me yesterday, or I had this dream the other day, or Jesus said to me as I was walking and jogging on my trail. They go on this purely subjective route as though that is authentic. They don't lift the page of the Holy Writ and become ignorant of what God has already communicated and is communicating today, living word. It's amazing to me how others can take God's word and play around with it. They can, I like this word, that word, this is a verb, this is a noun, this is this. They play a little fantastic game, intellectual game. That's what we have in our academic institutions. Used to be wonderful institutions begun by Christians, like Harvard, Princeton, and Yale, those kinds of great institutions that were originally Bible colleges and seminaries and so forth. Today, it's completely secularized, including what they teach about the Bible. They play around with God's word a little bit here, a little bit there. I know Greek, I know Hebrew, I know this, I know that. But what? No effect. It's a toy. Like a little toy plays with the Lego set. They play with God's word, but it is not authoritative. How will men have any kind of sense of stability, anchor their soul on anything when they question the very essence of stability itself, the eternal, unfailing word of God? No wonder we question everything. A modern day person is a skeptic. And he questions everything, including himself. Therefore, he cannot stand for anything, because to stand for something is to question nothing. It's to be driven by conviction, and conviction is doubtless. We have a society filled with skeptics, and yet they don't want to believe in anything. They don't want to come to any authority. They don't want to listen to God's word. They don't want to hear preaching of God's word. They want to hear what they want to hear. So, is it any wonder that there are so many self-help books out there in the bookstores? People are making a killing. Is it any amazing that Oprah is a huge hit because people want to feel their spirit and know their spirit? Is it any wonder that New Age movement is on the rise? Is it any wonder that our legal system is in a mess? That criminals are getting away with murder again, again, and again, again, and fighting over 15, 20 years? Is it any wonder? No. The very foundation has been shaken. People have removed God. And I close with these words. Friedrich Nietzsche, a blatant nihilist and atheist, whom I respect because he was at least consistent. I respect people who are consistent, even though they could be terribly wrong. Friedrich Nietzsche says, "Where is God? Where is God?" in his story that he wrote. We have killed him, according to that story of an insane man. We have killed him with our very hands. And what are these? These are merely mausoleums of what he once were. And so when God is dead, who will fill that void? Who will we believe in? Who do you think men will believe in after they kill God with their faithlessness? Themselves. That's what's going on in our culture. People believe themselves as though that they are somewhat trustworthy, as though that they are somewhat winsome and likable, that they can believe in themselves. It's the height of arrogance to believe that you are something. And that's what we have, people today. And what do we reap? One writer said it like this. When we hear sirens at night, drive-by shootings, when we hear buildings being blown up by terrorists, we are just merely hearing the songs, the sonnet of man celebrating himself. Don't be alarmed when you see the 6 o'clock news when things are crazy. The world is falling apart. It is man celebrating himself, singing to his own song. That is the only thing that's left. Now, in this world that we live in, a very existential, even nihilistic society, we have the very foundation of the living voice of God. Every time you open the pages, you can have a communion with the divine. That's why the veil was torn in half from the top to the bottom. What an incredible access that Christ gave to us. How then, therefore, can we go around and ask, what's God's will for me, for my life? I really want to know what God's will is. The reason why we don't know is because we don't know His word that is revealed clearly. And friends, I come to you with our final thought and challenge. When we go to the Word of God, do we go with a sincere heart, a humble heart, wanting to be taught of who He is and what His will is, and then ask, how can we get involved in His will? Because that's the only thing that stands. Or are we going with our own humanistic tendencies, or selfish tendencies? How can I tap into the power and the blessing of God and make it mine? Pacify my religious conscience and still do my own thing and live my life. My friends, depending on how you answer that question, you will find yourself whether in the kingdom or outside the kingdom, whether it be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is that serious. And this is the point that Jesus is taking you to, at the crux of the road of the path to eternity. One with Christ of all eternity, one a Christless eternity forever doomed. Which will you take? It depends on how you treat the Word of God and His revelation. He said, I tell you the truth, surely. And when He says, Amen, I tell you the truth, whatever He says comes from the divine authority, straight from Himself, not through a prophet, not through a writing. He Himself has spoken, and He is eternally speaking now. What do you do?